to Matthew 28. Brother Jeff preached last Sunday, and he and I were going for a walk a couple of weeks ago, and it occurred to me that I didn't know what he was preaching on. And I thought, you know, the Bible's a big book, but wouldn't it be funny if he and I chose the exact same passage? And so I said, Jeff, what are you preaching on? And I'm sitting in Matthew 28. He didn't know that. And he goes, well, I'm Matthew 20. And I'm already starting to panic, like, you got to be kidding. And he says, 26. I'm like, oh, that's good. That's going to sound like we planned a little series. Which we didn't, but I thought it worked out pretty good. So Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. What's known as the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a mighty passage we have before us today. We pray that you would open our hearts to see and to understand, and that you would move our hearts to obey, to walk in faith in accordance to your command and in the joy of your promises. May it be fulfilled in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you about my friend George, a truly remarkable person. I met him when I lived in Paraguay many years ago, before he became a believer. He was already a grown man at that point. But he became a Christian during those years that I knew him, and he started a life of faith. He was a missionary in the jungles of Paraguay. He sold everything he had and bought himself a boat and just started heading up the river on his own, him and his family, looking for people groups who hadn't heard the gospel. He knew the language well. He had been raised there. He knew Spanish. He knew Guarani, the language that the natives spoke. So off he went, risking his life, risking his family's life. It was dangerous and costly. He did that for a number of years, and eventually he came here to Canada. Last I heard, it's been a number of years since I've heard from George. Last I heard, he lives in Alberta, where he serves as a pastor in a local church somewhere. And George loves to lead people to Christ. He loves to share the gospel with strangers and lead them to salvation. It's something he likes to do on a Saturday afternoon. They're sitting around and they have nothing to do. And he'll just call his family and say, hey, let's go get some people saved. And everybody cheers and off they go. It's the craziest thing. And invariably, before he comes home that evening, George will have led a few people to the Lord. He says it's so easy. Here's what he does. He takes his guitar. He's not a very good guitar player, but he takes his guitar. He goes to some random street corner and he starts to play. He sings a few songs. And he says people gather. They want to hear the music. So he'll play and people will gather. And once he has 10 people, a dozen people or so, he puts the guitar down and he starts to preach. A simple presentation of the gospel. It takes him just a couple of minutes. Once he's done, he asks if there's anyone interested in becoming a believer or hearing more about this good news. He's looking for those whom God is calling, and he says there's always one or two. The rest of the crowd will leave, go about their day, and he will talk and pray with the few who stay behind, those who have heard the gospel and want to respond. He'll lead them to the Lord and invite them to church on Sunday. Afterward, he goes home and praises God for saving some people that day. George does this often. He enjoys it immensely. He's not intimidated. He's not afraid. He's also not educated at all. He's just a guy. Just a guy who loves God and believes in the power of God to save sinners. He's a guy who is not ashamed of the gospel. He knows where the power lies. But for so many of us, sharing the gospel is hard. We are intimidated. One of the reasons why, there's several, but one of the reasons why we're intimidated and or ashamed is that God has reserved the right to convert people for himself through his gospel. We have no power of our own. George has no power of his own. The gospel seems like crazy talk to a lot of people, and we simply can't argue it into effect. It's God's work, God's prerogative, and that's intimidating because it's out of our control. We don't like to feel weak. But God has removed our claim to boast in our own strength, so he alone gets the glory, for he alone has the power to save. And he does so through the gospel and nothing else. So I'm going to tell you what my goal is this morning. What is my intention? I intend to show you where George gets his courage from and where you can get courage from too, so that you also have joy and freedom to share the gospel, to make disciples. That plain, ordinary you, average, can bring light into the dark places of the world with power. I intend to get you excited to share your faith with others. That's where you're headed today, Lord willing. Aren't you glad you came to church today? So let's start. Number one, looking at verse 18. The authority of Jesus. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Now there is a statement. Consider it is who's saying this. This is Jesus. The disciples have been walking with him for the past 3 years. There was no doubt that he was one with authority. They had heard him teach. They had seen him stand up to the leaders of the day, and he made them back down. They had heard his call and had left everything to follow him. They had seen him drive out demons. They had seen him heal the sick. They had seen him turn water to wine, create piles of food out of a little snack. They had seen him give sight to the blind, open the ears of the deaf, cause the mute to speak. He had raised the dead, walked on the water, and calmed the storm. And more, in his name, they had healed the sick and cast out demons too. They knew they were just ordinary men, and yet in the name of Jesus, they exercised the power of God over bodies and spirits. They knew who this was. They knew he was from God. They already knew that Jesus had authority. And yet, here was something new. Jesus tells them now that all authority has been given to him. Had something changed? Didn't he have it before? Why was he telling them this now? Was this a new authority of some kind? What was the difference? Here's the difference. The difference was that this was the crucified and risen Christ. The difference was the cross. Before the cross, Jesus came as a servant to do his Father's will. He came to testify to the coming kingdom. He came to give a glimpse of what was to come. He came to fulfill the law. He came to perfect the faith. He came to wash his disciples' feet. Before the cross, in a sense, if we can say it this way, Jesus was a little subtle, a little subdued, almost shy sometimes. He's reluctant to show his power, telling people to keep the miracles to themselves as he goes off to a quiet place. He chastises them for asking for miracles. He refuses to show off. He tells them to rejoice in their salvation, not in the miracles. All of his miracles were pointing what was to come, something far greater. They were pointing to the kingdom, and this kingdom was like no other. The kingdom that had been foretold by the prophets of old. They were pointing to the coming of the Messiah. The miracles were signposts of what was coming. They were not an end in themselves. They were not the big deal people made them out to be. They were important. They served their function. But they were small potatoes compared to what was to come. Now let me tell you something. Raising Lazarus from the dead, only just so that he could die again a short time later, is nothing compared to raising Lazarus from the dead for eternity because his sins are forgiven. There's no comparison. One is small potatoes, and the other is big potatoes, I guess. How do you finish that line? Doesn't matter. Big potatoes, I should make a note. Of course, both of these things are completely beyond any of us. To be sure, raising Lazarus from the dead is nothing short of spectacular, right? But even still, it's only one sign on the road of what was to come. Turning water into wine is nothing compared to turning sinners into saints. Walking on the water is nothing compared to walking on and crushing the serpent's head. Feeding the 5,000 with a bit of bread is nothing compared to feeding them with the bread of life for eternity. Oh, this is something different altogether. This is the same Jesus, but he's not the same. To put a little bit of bravado on it, playtime is over. The time for subtlety is past. Something had changed, and that something is that the kingdom had now come. No more whispers of a coming glory. It's time to shout about the glory that has come. The battle is over. The victory is won. In the words of Jesus himself, it is finished. Yeah, this is different. He had suffered the cross. He had faced the full wrath of God for sin. He had paid the price of death. He had crushed the serpent's head. He had made propitiation for our sins before God. That is, he had turned God's wrath and punishment away from us. God's wrath is now appeased. This is utterly different. This is utterly new. Nothing like this has ever been seen before. We are no longer slaves to sin, but redeemed by Christ. No longer under the penalty of death, but now have access to eternal life through his blood. What's different? Everything is different. Before the cross, law and death, a curse and a promise. After the cross, grace and life, a blessing and a promise fulfilled. And now here he stands before the disciples as the risen king and declares his authority. His authority extends over everything. All of heaven and earth, it's all under his command. He has defeated sin and death and the devil. Consider what this means. There's no event beyond his control. Nothing can happen apart from his will. Nothing can happen apart from his authority. Every inch is his. His rule is utterly complete and encompasses everything. The risen Christ has endured the cross, perfected the faith. He has defeated death itself and made a mockery of his enemies. Limitless power and honor belong to him. The cross changed everything. History turns at the point of the cross. So what believer now could tremble at the evil in the world, as awful as it is? Who would cower at the empty threats of a defeated enemy, one who is under the control of the Almighty King? How can we respond with anything but courage and worship, falling at his feet in praise and adoration of the one who has overcome? Our sins are forgiven because of him. Those who believe are something new under the sun. Believer, you are a miracle that far outshines the miracles that Christ did while on earth. Your salvation outshines the parting of the Red Sea, the fire from Mount Carmel, the slaying of Goliath. The forgiveness of sins is greater than these. The forgiveness of sin took the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus is greater. Your salvation is the greater miracle. And you live now under his authority and rule. Now we stand with Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and we hear him declare his authority over all of heaven and earth. And only a very foolish person would not give their utmost attention to what he says next after declaring his authority. Listen to what he says next. Number 2, verse 19. Go, therefore. Go, get out of here. Jesus says, because I have all authority, because I'm the boss, capital B, upon my authority, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is giving his disciples a command. And it's not just a random command. It is based on his authority. When you go and you offend people with the gospel, when you are persecuted, when you cross borders you're not supposed to cross, when you preach messages where you're not allowed to preach, when you shine light in places where people love the darkness, they will tell you to stop. They will try to make you stop. They will do whatever they can to force you to stop. And here's the thing, we don't stop. They will do what they will. But we go in the name of the highest authority. In and beyond the universe, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we go. And under that authority, we simply do not care for the authority and the rules of man. Throw them out. We've been given a foundation for this audacity because we bow before God and him alone. He has told us to go, and therefore, we go. Now, time out a little bit. God has told us to obey human authority. We must not forget that. We cannot trample with complete disregard the institutions of man, for God has told us to be obedient to them. But only to a point. The going into all the world to make disciples trumps all. There is no government that we will not defy, no authority we will not ignore, no law that we will not break if the preaching of the gospel is at stake. We make it our aim to live peaceably with all men. We submit ourselves to the governing authorities, if at all possible. But hear this. No man, no government, no king, no ruler, no power, no institution has the authority to stop us from preaching the gospel. The line is drawn there, and we give no apology for it. The authority of Christ is above all. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he has sent us on the authority of Christ. We can have courage, audacity. And as a further aside, we are not allowed to use that, to be dumb about it, to abuse that authority, as sometimes can happen. All right, let's get back to the disciples. Up until now, they have been with Jesus, going with him wherever he went. They have walked with him. They have watched him. They've seen him act. And now he's sending them away to go on their own without his bodily presence. Now, they've done a bit of this before, back in Matthew 10. He sends them out on their own. But notice what he sends them to do. Notice the amount of authority he bestows upon them. Matthew 10, verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And then notice what he tells them to preach. This is verses 6 to 8, chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. So they were given authority to heal and to preach that the kingdom of heaven has come near. And that only to Israel, not the Gentiles. Their authority was severely limited, narrow in scope, Israel only. Healing of the body for a short period of time and nearness of the kingdom. That's it. That's the authority he gave them. And what a vast difference now after the cross. See the new authority and the new command. Go to all nations. Make disciples. This is true healing, healing of the heart. The kingdom is not just near, it has come. And people are to be baptized into the body of Christ, into the kingdom. It's here and it's now, eternal life, not just a few extended years in a dying body, in a dying land. For all who would now believe, Jews and Gentiles alike, the command to go and the authority has exploded exponentially. It's huge. Before we saw Israel, healing bodies for a short time, nearness of the kingdom. Now we focus on the entire world and we see God's plan. The entire planet comes into view, all nations, bringing the gospel and making disciples everywhere. Open the gates and call the people of the world in. Whoever is thirsty, let them come and drink without cost from the waters of life. The forgiveness of sins unto eternal life far exceeds the healing of the body. And now that the Messiah has come, Jesus says, go and make disciples. So what does that mean? What does it mean to make disciples? This is a good question. I'm glad I asked it. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that making converts is the same as making disciples. That's certainly a part of it. But it's a part. There's more. This passage gives us two things necessary to obey the command to make disciples. Conversion and sanctification, described here as baptizing and teaching them to obey. So we're going to look at those. This is 2.A. First, we have baptism. This points to the preaching of the gospel and conversion. We are to seek and find the lost. We are to make converts. This is part of making disciples. This is part of his command. This applies to frontline, cross-cultural missions. And it applies to your neighbor or co-worker. Making disciples is not just for Sam and Mel. It's not just for official missionaries. We are to go to all nations, and that includes Canada, Steinbach, the people groups that are here, just as it includes nations far from here. So here's a little aside. This is just fun, but I think it gives us a valuable perspective that's worth thinking about. Jesus said to go to the ends of the earth. Did you ever think that from where he was standing when he said that, that we would be the ends of the earth? We're about as far from Israel as a person can be. Conversely, from our point of view, we set our sights on the ends of the earth, and we look at a place like Turkey, to people groups that have not had the gospel preached to them. Aside, of course, from the fact that Turkey is home to some of the strongest Christian witness in history. The apostles themselves were there long ago. The church at Ephesus was in Turkey, Antioch, Nicaea, all seven churches from the book of Revelation. At one point in history, Turkey would be gospel central, and Canada would be the ends of the earth where the heathen live in darkness. And today we see something very different. The gospel is preached all over Canada, although there's still plenty of darkness here, to be sure. And in Turkey, the gospel is unwelcome and has not been preached. The command of Jesus is to go to all nations and make disciples. The command cannot be made to emphasize near or far. All nations. So this means us. So we start with conversion. That is the gospel. The gospel that is the power of God to save sinners. Now, we tend to muddy it sometimes with all kinds of things. We confuse the poor sinner who is seeking to repent, seeking to lay their burden down. I used to work with a lady who knew that I was a Christian. And one day she asked me about God. If God was real, how I knew, and most importantly, what happened to us when we die. She was afraid. She was convicted. Unfortunately, I was young and stupid. I had a head full of knowledge that I felt she needed to hear, so I expounded to her that day on philosophy, theology, science, apologetics, epistemology, whatever else. I was so sure of the knowledge I had gained in my young life that I was ready. I was ready for a debate. I was ready for a fight. I felt I was trained. An argument, a battle, bring it on. Oh, this poor girl. So I struck first and I struck hard because I was ready for war, for God. What I was not ready for was a repentant sinner. Someone looking for grace. She came looking for life-giving water, and I filled her cup with dust. It was not what she needed. I never gave her the gospel. And to my shame, I sent her away without help or hope, thinking I had done something heroic, that I had won some battle. That was not there. She was completely overwhelmed and confused, and she never asked me anything about my faith again. That was the end of the road. She wanted to know about God. I told her about philosophy. It's not preaching the gospel. If you want to have confidence in sharing the gospel, then be weak in yourself and preach the gospel. That is where the power is. Let us preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in search of those who are being drawn by God. They will hear. Repent and be baptized is the cry. The gospel is the power of God to save sinners. Not our clever arguments or intellect or logic. Christ died for the forgiveness of sins according to the scriptures and was raised from the dead on the third day. Believe on him. That's what I should have told her. Preach it as if it were true, because it is true, and it is the power of God to save sinners in all its so-called foolishness. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not apologize for it or try to defend it with worldly arguments like I did. Now, of course, you can use apologetics and philosophy in your discussions. They can be very helpful. But never, never apart from the gospel. God does not save through apologetics, though he may use them. He saves through the gospel, that the glory might be his and not ours. That foolish stumbling block is the power of God to save sinners. Never forget. And so find courage. And those people that come to Christ are not just told to believe, to repent, but also to be baptized. We're still 2.A. That is, they are to be brought into the church. That's what that means. The public recognition and affirmation of one's faith once they come to Christ. It's not meant to stay individualized or private. That's not the command. Baptism is a public declaration and alignment with the people of God. Repent and be baptized. Private and in public. Make disciples, and then baptize them. Join them into the body of Christ, the church. Listen, we don't join the church because it's cool, obviously, or entertaining, or because we like the people, or because we like the pastor. It's not why we join. We join the church because that is part of what it means to come to Christ. His first command after repentance is to be baptized as your public entry into the church. You come because of the authority of the one who commands it. It's his call, not the church's call. On his authority. Those who refuse it are not refusing the church, but him. Now, upon salvation, you are automatically a part of his body. You are saved completely, aside from the church. Aside from the church. You are saved completely upon repentance. But his body doesn't know it yet. You need to come and be recognized as a believer, affirmed. Come and be baptized so that you can be a part of the local body, yes, but also so that the local body can be a part of you. We are to walk in obedience with all that he has commanded, and he has commanded baptism. We need each other. We need to walk in obedience and submission and community together, showing grace as we have been shown grace. And then, after baptism, the second part of making disciples, 2.B, if you're following. This takes us into verse 20. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. We are to teach. This is where we study deeply of the Word of God. This is where we enter into deeper doctrine, theology, further preaching of the word. This is where we enter into body life, discipleship, and obedience. There's lots of room here for theology and apologetics and philosophy, and so forth. It's a maturing in the faith, a growth in sanctification, service to others, and growth of the gospel in the church. This takes a lifetime. We never stop maturing. We never stop being made disciples because it takes a lifetime to teach us to obey all that Christ has commanded. So teaching is just as much a part of coming to Christ, of obedience of the Great Commission, if we are going to obey the full command. Christ put them together, and together they must remain. We fulfill the Great Commission right here. We're doing it right now, praise God. Look around you and see disciples being made. So we have seen that the church must be submitted to Christ. It must be public. It must be obedient. That is, we submit to Christ's authority. We become a public body through baptism. And we obey all that he has commanded. That is making disciples of all nations and all the world. And glory be to God, it's completely and utterly beyond any of us. We don't stand a chance. Who among us can change the heart of man? Who among us can make the gospel make sense that God would become man and die? What type of story is that? What type of nonsense is that to people who have not had their eyes open? We got nothing. It's not in our power. So how can Jesus give such a command? How come he tells us to do it? Something we obviously cannot do. No wonder we're intimidated. No wonder I'm afraid and I shut my mouth. So I got nothing. I cannot see your heart, much less change it. So how can he give us this command? Where does the courage come from? And this takes us to the end of verse 20. Now point three. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He can give us this command because he promises to be with us. And it is in his name and his power that we do these things. Come what may, he is with you to the end of the age. Whether you are here or there, he is with you in the fire or in the water. On the mountain or in the valley, in freedom or in prison, in life and in death, he is with you. There's no place that you can go where he is not. And we begin to find courage and power to supply. His authority, catch this, his authority is not lessened when you suffer or when you are weak. He is with you. Suffering is not a sign of his abandonment. Weakness in sharing the gospel is not a sign of his abandonment. There's no such thing as his abandonment for the believer. Behold, he says, look at this. This is sure. Stop looking down at your own strength and wisdom and look up. He is with you. That is where your courage lies. Not in the arguments of man or money or status or number of converts notched on your Bible belt. You may preach your whole life without seeing a single convert. That's because you don't make them. God does. Our courage is not in our victory. Oh, I led 10 people to the Lord. Now I'm courageous. No. Courage comes before that. The courage comes in Christ, in his promise to be with you. No matter what happens, his promise holds. So we look to him and he cares for us. He's with us no matter what. And so we preach the gospel in season and out to those who listen, to those who don't, in the daytime and through the night, with courage and with joy, because the authority is his and he is with us. We seek the lost. We baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and we bring them here into the church, into church life, into fellowship and community, into accountability, into service, into all the one another's, into maturing in the faith, into sanctification. And we teach them the obedience of all that Jesus has commanded. And we can do all this because he is with us. His Spirit is in us, and it is in his power that we do those things. We walk on the water too. On Christ's authority, we also tread on the head of the serpent. How about that? For God is powerful and all authority is his. There's no law of nature or law of man that is greater than his authority. So we started this sermon by saying that our goal was to find courage to share the gospel. Where did my friend George find such confidence and joy? He found it in the command and the comfort of Christ. In the command to go and the comfort of Christ's presence, given with his authority, which is total authority. Oh, there's power there, and freedom and joy. And it can be yours. It is yours. Do you believe that? There is joy in faith. So let's conclude. The disciples here, they are not being dismissed at the end of a service as if Jesus had just preached the message and now he was dismissing them. The disciples are being sent. And so are you. Today you're not dismissed. Today, in the name of Jesus and upon his authority, you are sent. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the comfort and the promise that comes with the command. A command beyond us. And yet you have promised to be with us. To work your power through us, that in our weakness, in the so-called foolishness of the gospel, you are strong and mighty. And in that we find joy and freedom and courage. And we bless you, Lord, and we praise you. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to sink those truths into our heart, that we might be fearless and joyful in sharing the gospel to the ends of the earth, here and there, that in all ways you might be glorified, that there might be a harvest for the sake of your bride, your kingdom, for the inheritance of your Son. Lord, work your will through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.